In 1975, Stephen Sasson was a young engineer working for the Kodak Corporation. He spent his time on an unusual project. It wasn't secret. It's just that nobody really cared what he was creating. When his prototype was finally ready, he showed it to his bosses and then to their bosses. He made presentations with this prototype to executives in the technical department and the business department and the marketing department. Meeting after meeting, presentation after presentation, the response was always the same in all of these presentations: skepticism and disinterest. After all, why, oh, why would anyone ever want to look at a photo on a television screen? You see, Stephen had invented not only the first digital photograph, but the first digital camera. There's a problem, though. Kodak sold film. They sold flash cubes. They processed people's prints made with Kodak chemistry on Kodak paper. They ignored Stephen's history-changing presentation. They were not interested in the slightest. By the time they finally embraced what he had done, this incredible invention that was going to change the course of human technology forever, well, it was too late. By 2012, Kodak, the company, was bankrupt, even though they still held the patent to digital cameras. Any other company that wanted to make a digital camera still had to pay a fee to Kodak, and yet they were bankrupt. It was one of the worst missed opportunities in business history. So this text we just read in Mark 6, believe it or not, I mean, this is one of our favorite stories. And it's one of the stories that if you grow up in the church, you learn right away. You know, your first children's Bible, if you bought one of the, you know, little children's Bibles, you know, they've got like 10 stories in them. And this is one of those stories that's always added in those children's Bibles. And so we're familiar with it, but we got to pause and realize that this is one of the most significant stories in all of spiritual history. This is a landmark moment. And I say that because this is the only one of Jesus's miracles, other than the resurrection, that is recorded in all four Gospels. Of all the miracles that he did and all the stories that they could write down, all four of the gospel writers said, but this one we have to record. And on top of that, Mark is not only going to tell us the story, but later in the book, he will refer back to the story not once, but twice. He will, in his short gospel here, remind us of what we're reading here in this passage. This story is a landmark story for a variety of reasons. Some of those reasons are because of what it reveals about who Jesus is, what he came to do, what is true about Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. And another set of reasons why it is so important and so landmark is because it reveals to us our part in serving him in his work, of participating with him, our response to who he is and what he's doing. What does it tell us about Jesus? Well, you know, sort of the bottom line up front, it's going to reveal that he is the good shepherd, ready to receive all the lost sheep of humanity into his flock, to protect them and to guide them and to be their shepherd in all the ways that he intends to be. It reveals that he is the great deliverer we've been waiting for, that all of humanity has been waiting for. Yes, there have been other deliverers that came in human history, men like Moses, but Jesus Christ is the final, ultimate deliverer that all of them only could point toward. It reveals that he is the bread of life. And not only does relationship with him and faith in him give us life everlasting so that we can go to heaven, but that he gives us the bread of life for every day of our lives, that he's mindful of you, he's concerned with your everyday needs, and he wants to address them as a deliverer, as your shepherd, as the bread of life. So it's revealing all of these incredible things about Jesus. But this text not only records the presentation of these truths, history changing as they are, it also shows the failure of both the crowd and the 12 to really apprehend who Jesus was and what he was doing, what was actually going on in this scene. Both times that Mark refers back to this story later in his gospel, it is to highlight how the disciples, the 12, did not understand what happened in this text because their hearts were hard. He outright says, hey, by the way, at the end of this chapter, he says, by the way, they didn't understand what he did with the feeding of the 5,000 because their hearts were hard. Well, and then a couple chapters later, Jesus is talking to him and he says, hey, remember when I fed the 5,000? They're like, yeah. And he's like, do you still not understand what was going on there? And they're like, what are you talking about? I guess we should have brought some bread. He's like, oh my goodness. How do you guys still not understand? And so they didn't get it. They didn't understand what was going on, which is unfortunate. Now in John's gospel, when he tells this story, we see that the crowd that was fed, they didn't do any better. They totally misunderstood the spiritual and eternal aspect of what Jesus was doing, what this miracle was revealing about the spiritual. They focused on the physical. They follow up with Jesus. They come and find him and they just say, what if you gave us another sandwich? We would be really excited about that. And he says, you need the bread of life. And they're like, mm-hmm. But for real, what if you just gave us more bread right now? And so Jesus tries to get both the disciples and the crowds to understand what is being revealed about who he is and his plan and his work and his intentions for their lives. He was trying to get them to understand his presentation, but they missed it. And so we want to approach this text with the goal of understanding what Christ was revealing about himself. And as disciples, most of us, I say, would say, identify as disciples of Christ here tonight. We want to try to avoid the mistakes that the 12 made in this scene. Okay, so verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. And so the last time we saw the 12, Jesus, it was at the beginning of this chapter, and Jesus sent them out two by two into these villages to go and preach and to heal and to cast out demons. And he said, you can't bring any food with you, and you can't bring a walking stick with you, and you can't bring even the smallest couple of coins in your money belts. In fact, don't bring a money belt with you. And so they're back now. And man, are they excited. They're animated. They're so, amped to tell Jesus all the awesome things. But notice their perspective. And I don't want to be too hard on the disciples, but we have to be honest because the conclusion of this chapter, Mark wants us to know they did not understand. Their hearts were hard. And so we have to look at what's leading up to that and notice their perspective. All I can notice is that they don't sing the praises of Jesus. They don't sing the praises of God. They don't even necessarily give him glory for what happened. What does it say? All they can talk about is what they had done, what they had taught. You know, when Jesus healed the paralytic in Mark 2, when people saw the blind seen and the crippled upright and, the lame restored in Matthew 15, when people heard about the conversion of Cornelius' house in Acts 11, what's the result in all of those situations? They gave glory to God. They praised the Lord for his work. And so knowing that the description of the disciples is their hearts were hard in this scene, we have to look at this and say, okay, they're sort of self-centered. They're kind of looking on themselves. Look what we did. Look what we accomplished. Now, in our service to the Lord, we take those words of Paul to heart. Hey, let's not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. You are not that important, Paul says, right? And so, and that's true. We want to keep a perspective of humility and just gracious, just thankfulness to the Lord about what he's doing, right? His greatness, his activity, his decisions, his guidance should be in the forefront of our minds and the thing that we celebrate. We are not the reason God changes lives. It's his power, it's his plan, it's his accomplishment. And frankly, the fact that he allows us to be a part of it is not about our greatness, it's about the greatness of his patience and his long-suffering and his willingness to hang in there with people who have a sin nature and wrestle with that sin nature and who still have hard hearts from time to time. And he says, like, hey, we need to work on your heart. I need to do heart work in you just like I need to do heart work on this person over here who's meeting me for the first time. All of the heart work Jesus wants to do in our lives is not over the minute that we become born again. That's the beginning of his heart work, the beginning of his transformation, the beginning of our confirmation into his image. Verse 31 says, he said to them, come away by yourselves to a remote place and rest for a while. For many people were coming and going. They did not even have time to eat. Now, Matthew tells us additionally that Jesus also wanted some time alone because he just heard that his cousin, John the Baptist, had been murdered. So we saw this in our last passage, John the Baptist murdered by Herod. Jesus hears this news and Matthew says, and so he wanted to withdraw and be alone. Why? Because Jesus is a real person. He had real emotion. He felt real sorrow. In fact, he's called the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Think for a moment about that scene. What's the shortest verse in all the Bible? Jesus wept. He wept because his friend, Lazarus, had died. And he was overcome with sorrow and sadness at the reality of death. He wept there knowing he was about to bring Lazarus out of the grave, knowing that he was about to raise his friend from the dead, and yet he still had that sadness and sorrow. And so now the news comes that, hey, Jesus, Messiah, your forerunner, John the Baptist, and by the way, your cousin was just murdered by Herod, you know, this disgusting pagan ruler, the governor in your region. And so he said, let's get some alone time here for a minute. But notice, even in his sorrow, Jesus was mindful of the needs of his friends. It wasn't just about him. He wasn't just like, hey, I need a little me time. He said, hey, you guys, I see you're worn out. You haven't had a chance to grab a bite to eat. When's the last time you were so busy you couldn't like grab, you know, a snack to just pop it in your mouth while you were on the go? That's how busy they were. I mean, they're just constantly inundated by people hounding them and imposing on them and demanding of them, right? And so they've been serving, but the Lord said, hey, I've noticed that you guys probably need a little bit of a break. And you know, the Lord is so mindful of his people. He's so mindful of you. He's so attentive to us. He really knows and sees the situations and circumstances and the pressures and the discouragements and the struggles of your life. What did David say in Psalm 139? He talks about the vast sum of God's thoughts towards us. And he goes on to talk about how, man, you're thinking about every day of my life. We can barely keep, you know, that doctor's appointment in mind when we're supposed to go, when we're not supposed to go. And the Lord's like, man, I'm giving a bunch of my eternal, almighty thoughts, a vast sum of them to your life, to your situation, to your days. Now, knowing what we need, Jesus calls us to come away to him, to find our rest in him. Jesus would say in Matthew, you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and you'll find rest for your souls. And we see that exampled here for the 12. He says, man, let's go. Let's go together and let's withdraw together. And you're going to receive grace and comfort and spiritual provision in my presence. And so he says, come to me, hide yourself in me. I'll take care of it. And that's the same thing that the Lord wants to do for us. He calls us, hey, come to me and I will give you rest. Now, this is the era of self-care, right? Have you heard this term? That's a buzzword that people love to use these days. Often behind this term, self-care, is the idea, and maybe you've heard someone say this, I can't love others unless I love myself first. Right? That is not a Christian idea. That is a secular idea. That is a human idea. The Christian pattern is not, I do all the things I want for myself, and then when I'm good and ready, I can do something for others. Listen, it's okay that they planned a quiet little getaway. Hey, let's have a day away where we don't have to do all of this work. It's okay that they did that, but what we just read the text, it doesn't happen. Their vacation plan, their overnight trip, gets ruined by a bunch of people who need ministry, right? That's the way that we would read it. And so it's not a bad thing that they planned this getaway. Even Jesus wanted it. But then what happens? This situation presents itself. These needs present themselves. These people gather together who need the gospel and who need ministry. And so rest is not a bad thing. And I mean physical rest and relaxation. Those are not bad things. And remember, God commands us to enter into his rest spiritually and mentally, even physically. But what we see here is that the Christian mission prioritizes the needs of others as we treat our own lives as living sacrifices poured out for the Lord's service, right? And so we just want to make sure that we keep a Christian perspective in our regular, ordinary lives and not allow some of these human philosophies to creep in, where we convince ourselves that, well, yeah, the most important thing for me to do is to love myself first, because if I love myself well, then I can love others better. And it's like, wait a minute. That's not the New Testament Christian pattern of life, because we don't actually get fulfillment, contentment, and all that we need from laying down in a hammock somewhere, right? The Lord says, I will give you rest. I will give you equipment. I will give you what you need. And that may include a time away where you actually get some R&R. And that may mean your vacation got filled up with opportunities to serve other people. And so he wants to give us rest. Verse 32 says, so they went away in the boat by themselves to a remote place. But many saw them leaving and recognized them, and they ran on foot from all the towns and arrived ahead of them. So we know the numbers, right? So it's 5,000 men besides women and children, Matthew says. If they can see them on the boat, what does that mean? It means that they can see this huge crowd running along the shore, right? This was thousands of people streaming together so they could get to Jesus and massing there where, they see the line of the boat and they're like, okay, that's where they're going to land. And they all go there and they wait for them. And so they could see these people all grouping together. And man, after such a long trip and after so much work and you haven't even had a chance to have a bite of bread in your mouth and you're like, I'm finally going to get a day off, right? And then you're rowing across the Sea of Galilee and then you're like, okay, 10,000 people seem to be waiting for us at our, you know, B&B over here, and we see that there's more work to be done. I don't know. I think I probably would have felt pretty deflated. Now, when I say to you a vast number of people being led into and miraculously fed in the wilderness, what do you think of? Well, we think of the Israelites and the Exodus, how there in the wilderness, heaven's bread came morning by morning as fine flakes after the dew. It was called manna, and that they were a group, a flock, not only set free, but then supplied supernaturally by God himself. And so this is the image we're seeing again in an important way, because in the Exodus scene, Moses was not the one giving them the bread. He could not give them the bread. He could not supply what they needed. They would come to him, where's our food? We want water. It would have been better if we died in Egypt. Why did you bring us out here? And all he could be is the messenger between God and man. And he would tell people, okay, God told me he's going to rain bread and quail from heaven for you. Let's wait and see, you know, if he's going to do that. And then he did. But now we see a very similar scene. These people streaming into the wilderness, knowing that the Lord has drawn them out there, right? They're going after Jesus, but it is Christ himself who gives the bread. It is by his hands. It is his power. It is his ability. It is his word. He's the one doing the feeding. He is the bread of life. And so what Moses and the Exodus, you know, was an example and a type of, Jesus is the final thing, the real thing, the real deliverer, the actual bread of life. And Jesus would go on to tell this crowd, if you eat this bread, meaning himself, the bread of life, he says, if you eat it, you will live forever. And sadly, as he tried to explain that to them, the spiritual and eternal aspect of it, It was that saying that caused many of them to turn away and stop following Jesus. See, many thousands in this crowd said, "We want more bread. We don't really care about, you know, bread of life bread. Can we have bread? He says, "You don't get it. If you eat this bread, you're going to hunger again. You need the bread of life. You need me. You need the eternal sustenance that I want to give you. You need to eat my bread and drink my blood." And he was trying to reveal to them this new covenant, this salvation that he was bringing to them. And they said, "This saying is too hard. We're out." And many turned from him after that conversation. Now, these people in Mark 6, this crowd, they weren't slaves to Pharaoh. Okay, they didn't come from Egypt. They're coming from towns in Judea, right? But they were slaves to sin. They were captives held by the devil. They were just as much in need of a deliverer. And clearly they felt it on some level in their heart as they're running from wherever they were from. They heard, "Hey, we think Jesus is going to land over here." And they just drop what they're doing and they empty their towns and run toward him, hoping to see him and hear from him and have an interaction with him. They ran to him. They knew that he had power and they had heard his preaching was unlike anything they had ever heard, and they were drawn to him. And so they ran to him and he says, "Yeah, I am the bread of life. I am the deliverer. If you go with me, if you follow me, if you receive the bread of life, man, you're going to never hunger spiritually again. You're going to be saved forever and ever." Now, the next time we see the disciples, they're going to be pretty exasperated. They're tired. They're worn out. We get it. It's a long day. It's about to get a lot longer. What about Jesus? We know he was sorrowing. We know he got tired. He was worn down as well. What was his reaction? Verse 34, "When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And then he began to teach them many things." The God of the Bible is a God of compassion, real compassion. You know, this term where it says Jesus had compassion, it is the exact same term used of the prodigal son's father who saw his wayward son far off but ran to him and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. That's an image of God's compassionate love for you and for me. Now remember, Jesus wanted to be alone on an emotional level, but seeing the thousands swarming on the shore, he did not say, "All right, change course, head the other way." He didn't duck into another boat and try to, you know, lose the paparazzi or anything like that. He said, "All right, let's keep going. Where do you want us to go, Lord?" Where the 10,000 people are. "Let's go, row. We got to get there." And he went ashore and he started immediately meeting their needs, their physical needs, their spiritual needs. Compassion outweighed his exhaustion. You know why? Because his mercies are always new. His compassions fail not. Lamentations tells us that's the God of the Bible. That's who Jesus is, a God who moves in compassion, even towards those who don't quite understand what they should, even towards those who were looking for something physical more than for something spiritual. He said, "I still love them. I'm still going to reach out to them. I'm still going to try to change their lives and give them the real message of the gospel, hoping that they will receive it and be transformed." They weren't only in need, they were in danger. They were sheep without a shepherd. That's a very dangerous position for a little sheepy to be in. A sheep without a shepherd has no protection from predators. They don't know where to go. They can only wander. Who was going to lead these people? All of these people, thousands of people, who was going to lead them? Lead them to life everlasting, lead them to hope, lead them to deliverance. The Pharisees? Pharisees had nothing but contempt for these people. They were like, "Yeah, none of you are as good as us. We don't care about you at all." Herod? No, he's not going to lead them. Pilate? Caesar? You know, the people of the world, the people of our community, we as people, we need truth and direction for life. We need to be shepherded and led by our Lord. And Jesus is the only one who can guide us and who can lead us and who can protect us from those spiritual predators out there. But we have to understand that Jesus's goal isn't only to do things for us, it is to shepherd us, right? So the people in this crowd, by the end of the scene in the Gospel of John, they say, hey, we just want bread, dude. And he says, well, actually, you need more now. And they say, no, we don't. We don't want it. We don't think we need it. Give us bread. And they were like, hey, Jesus, I want you to do something for me. But we need more than Jesus to do something for us. We need him to command us. We need him to lead us. We need him to guide us, to show us where to go. Verse 35 says, when it grew late, his disciples approached him and said, this place is deserted. It's already late. Send them away so they can go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat. Okay, pro tip. It is never a good sign when you are telling God what to do. We all do it. And we say, but we do it in Jeopardy form. We put it in the form of a question. Lord, if it be your will, and then the checklist comes out, right? And it's okay. Like, it's okay to pray to the Lord and to petition him, and it's okay. But we also need to remember, okay, he's the shepherd, we're the sheep. And we do need to check our hearts to make sure that we're not telling God what to do. Did you notice they command him? You are going to do this. You're going to send them away because we've already solved this problem and we're tired of dealing with it. So can we please get on with it? They talk to Jesus as if he doesn't know what's going on. I mean, they are condescending here. You know, this place you led us to is deserted, right? And you realize it's kind of late. I mean, this is how you talk to someone when you are, well, when you've had a really long day and you're up to here, right? They're telling him things he obviously knows. And so in a sense, they say, hey, can you take care of this? You probably shouldn't have brought us out here because now we're in a pickle. What are we going to do with all these people? A proper response to the situation would have been something like, Lord, what do you want to do? We are in a pickle and it's a problem. So what do you want to do? Not, Lord, here's what we've decided you should do because we've had enough. Discipleship is about trusting, it's about following, it's about believing that God knows what he's doing and that he has commands, intentions, and directions for us, and that we are supposed to follow him, not be out in front of him and expect him to follow us. Their declaration betrays the fact that in the moment, they are not really concerned for the people. Right, so Jesus sees these people and he's like, oh no, I'm so concerned for them. I wanted to be alone, but my goodness, these are people like sheep without a shepherd. That's the most dangerous position they could be in. The disciples are like, hey, we don't see these people. I mean, they're an audience, they're an annoyance, they're a nuisance at this point. They're certainly not looking at them as a responsibility or an opportunity. They assume that there was no spiritual application or opportunity in this situation. They say, hey, we got a problem. It's a physical problem. Get rid of these people. They don't say, hey, Lord, this would be a cool time for you to do like a multiplication of food miracle. They're just like, this is a physical problem. Can we solve this in a physical way? They had no assumption that something spiritual or supernatural might happen. But remember, where did they just return from? They just returned from the mission field, and what happened? As they went, God worked through them and provided for them when they had no food to eat, when they had no money to buy it. And so even though God had proven his ability to feed his people, and he had proven his desire to involve himself in the ordinary situations of life, like where am I going to stay, where am I going to get food, they didn't think he wanted to work in this situation. Now, Jesus knows what he's going to do. John 6 says so. But he wants the 12 to start understanding what's going on. And so he asks them this question. He says, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, should we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? Their answer's a little testy, even disrespectful, right? Why? But why did Jesus tell them to address the problem? They, you know, what are they supposed to do? But remember, how did the story start? The story starts with them telling all the things they were able to do, all the miracles they were able to work. All we taught this, we did this, the demons, you know, listened to us, and we were like just casting them out left and right. So why is this situation suddenly different? Is God only God on the mission field? Is he only at work when I feel like serving? Does God only do supernatural things when I'm in a good mood about it? Or no? So the problem is, while Jesus was motivated by compassion, in this moment, they were motivated by exhaustion, by stress, by self-centeredness. Their hearts were hard, Mark will tell us in verse 52. And hard hearts lead to unspiritual decisions. Hard hearts lead to hard attitudes. It leads to a hardness toward our fellow man. And that's the problem. They say it would cost thousands and thousands of dollars to feed the crowd. But again, remember that God had just provided them food day after day, meal after meal on their trip. They knew what he could do, but their hearts weren't soft, so their response wasn't soft either. We are so quick to forget the faithfulness of God. What happened to their excitement from verse 30? It's gone. And now facing this scene, they think, well, the only answer to this problem is money, and we don't have it, so get rid of it. But money wasn't the problem. The problem was their mindset and their reaction. Verse 38, and he asked them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, five and two fish. And then he instructed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. And so they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. God was going to do a remarkable work here, landmark in the history of spirituality. And he did so in a calm and orderly way with basic items. I love it. God's a God of order. This wasn't going to be a strange and wild free-for-all. Start sitting people down. And what do we have? Let's use this basic kit of food. What do we got? Barley, a little barley loaf, some fish. And he was also teaching the disciples things about ministry. First off, humility. It's a little humbling to have to go and ask people, Do you have any food you could share? And they're looking around. They're like, what are you talking about? Share with the 10,000 people that are here? Second, this is such an obvious thing, but it is something that he's teaching us. Jesus expects his people, us, to serve. He expects us to serve others, not only receive, but to serve. You know, Jesus, if he's working a miracle, he could have just made a miracle of full stomachs, right? He could have put all the food in the stomach or just taken their hunger away, right? Instead, he made the disciples responsible for serving the meal, though that would take a lot of time and quite a bit of effort. But what does the Bible tell us? That we, as God's people, each receive a gift so that we might lovingly serve one another. He says, hey, I'm teaching you, you need to serve people. Third, Jesus's perspective is very different than our natural perspective. The 12 thought of the crowd as a burden to be dismissed. Jesus saw this as an opportunity for growth and even for joy and delight. In fact, the term he uses for groups here, say, sit them down in groups. It's interesting. It's a word that refers to garden plots. He says, sit them down in garden plots, garden beds. And the term is repeated. And the arrangement Jesus uses indicates a more formal banquet than a simple meal. He says, man, this is a great opportunity for us to get together and have beautiful growth and an enjoyable banquet together. So for Jesus, this was not just about solving a problem. This was a moment where people were going to experience joy and revelation and cultivation, a moment revealing what kind of God he is and what he's capable of and what he desires for you and what he wants to do through you. What a great moment. Verse 41, he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke the loaves. He kept giving them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. The Lord just kept providing meal after meal, portion after portion after portion. And we can sense that he knew exactly what was needed in the front row all the way to the back row. That he wasn't just like, that's good, right? Oh no, man, that 1,000 people didn't get food. But that he knew what was necessary. And he abundantly poured out his grace and his provision. And he shows here that he is a Savior who has a limitless power and tireless compassion. He kept doing. He kept portioning. He kept serving. Verse 42, everyone ate and was satisfied. Stephen Sasson's first digital camera was not the sleek DSLR we think of today. You can see a picture of it. They still have it. He scavenged a lens from an old Super 8 camera. A cassette tape recorder was the memory for that first camera. It's kind of fun. He used 16 nickel batteries that he wired up, various other parts scavenged. But these humble components changed everything. It really did change the future of human technology. The meal that night was very plain, very straightforward. It was just a regular lunch, barley, flat little barley breads and some dried salted fish. Ordinary, but man, what was the result? They were satisfied. And we too can find abiding satisfaction in the ordinary if the Lord is in it. The Lord wants to give you abiding contentment and satisfaction in your ordinary life. That it doesn't have to only be a few fleeting moments of enjoyment and satisfaction in the highest of spiritual highs, but he says, actually, I want to give you deep, abiding, as much as you can take satisfaction just on your Tuesday, on your Wednesday, as you walk with me and as I work through the regular aspects of your life. Now, think about the last banquet we saw in the Gospel of Mark. It was the very last passage, Herod's banquet. Obviously, they had all the luxuries, the finest foods, so all sorts of delicacies. Let me ask you this. Do you think anyone left that meal satisfied as John the Baptist's head was brought around on a platter? You think they go out there with their tummies feeling good? I don't. As the gore from his head is like spilling off onto this platter, those people are leaving sick to their stomachs. But here, the good shepherd satisfies. You know why? Because the good shepherd promises to lead us to green pastures, just like he did here. It says they sat down on the green grass. They sat down and were satisfied by him. He promises to satisfy us. In Psalm 90, Moses, speaking of God's compassion, says this, "Satisfy us in the morning with your faithful love so that we may shout with joy and be glad all our days." That is what God desires for you. That you receive your daily bread from him and find not only the rest you need in your weariness, but satisfaction. Despite what might be going on, despite the lack of money in your belt, or despite that you might feel like you're in an isolated, remote place, the Lord says, I want to give you satisfaction, daily contentment and fulfillment because you're with me, you're in my love, and I can pour my grace out on you. Verse 43, they picked up 12 baskets full of pieces of bread and fish. God's math is pretty amazing. There was more left over than they started with. How often does that happen when you're doing something? The disciples weren't forgotten. In fact, they'd be nourished as a result of their service. They'd have a whole basket full of food to eat. But they thought there was nothing for them in the wilderness. They came to Jesus and they say, there's nothing here. There's nothing that's going to happen. There's nothing for us to have. Let's just be over with this situation. But in reality, there was more than even they needed, not to mention the thousands who had been ministered to. Christ's provision is always sufficient. It is always abundant. It is always thoughtful and generous toward us. And in this moment, the Lord wanted them to understand what he could do and what he wants to do in the ordinary situations of life, in the frustrating situations of life, in moments where we don't know what to do or how to solve problems. He wanted to show them and us that he is all they need for every aspect of life. That if they follow him as sheep follow their shepherd, the result is going to be life and growth and protection and provision, eyes that see, spiritual power, satisfaction, contentment. All of this revealed through this miracle. Verse 44, now those who had eaten the loaves were 5,000 men. So Matthew does add that that's besides women and children. We could probably easily double the number. Let's call it 10,000 people. That means each disciple could have been responsible for 1,000 people that night. That is a long night of service. A lot of you have worked in food service at some point. You ever served 1,000 tables, 1,000 people in one shift? I haven't. But man, Jesus empowered them, assigned them, supplied them, and it happened. They were able to accomplish it. Despite the fact that they didn't fully understand, despite the fact that their hearts were hard at the moment, the Lord still graciously brought them in to be a part of his incredible work. Because he doesn't only have compassion on hungry stomachs, he also has compassion on our hard hearts. The Lord has a compassion and a work that he wants to do when our hearts are hard as well, when our minds are hard to what he's trying to reveal. He wants to address the problem of hard hearts just like hungry stomachs. And later he's going to come back to this moment and say to them, hey, do you still not understand? Do you still not get what salvation and faith and discipleship is all about? I need you to understand. It's easy for us to become distracted by the miraculous aspect of accounts like this. It is a miracle. Obviously, the Lord really truly worked an actual miracle here, and God still does miraculous things. But one thing we can learn from this example is that whether God works a miracle in your life or not, He does intend to do the supernatural in your life. Now, sometimes we don't separate those things out, and I'm not saying we should, but God wants to do the supernatural in your life, whether He works a wonder, a miracle in your experience or not. He wants to bring you into His supernatural life-changing work. He wants to help you have a heart like His, a mind like His, eyes like His, compassion like His. He wants to develop our faith so that we go to Him day by day and not fall into frustration or defeatism or annoyance, but rise above it. That is a supernatural work that God wants to do in your heart and your mind and through your life. He has all the power and all the capacity and all the wisdom necessary to do the supernatural in our midst, in our hearts. Our part is to remember who He is, that He is the good shepherd, that He is the ultimate deliverer, that He is the bread of life, that He is the provider, that He is the Savior, that He is the architect building our lives, building testimonies, creating opportunities, calling us to the supernatural here and now, because there's no one else we're waiting for. It's Him. He's the one. And as we believe in Him and what He does, He accomplishes the supernatural in us and through us.